We ought to know the season in which we live. We ought to be politically understanding the landscape out there. We ought to be aware of Israel and what's going on in Israel, because that's key to God's unfolding history. But Paul keeps talking about the day of the Lord. I mean, it's not like he told them, this is the day, Lord, hey, you're not in it, you're good, and they went, whew, man, that's great, let's just move on. Well, Paul keeps at it, and he keeps telling them about the day of the Lord, and there's a reason he does that, and there's a reason that we need to study this, because it makes us ask the question, how does the knowing about the future, or knowing about specifically the day of the Lord, or the rapture of the church, or what's next on God's timetable, how does knowing the future affect how I live today? And it should. Knowing what is coming should impact how I walk with Jesus Christ today, how I live my life. And so he begins. He says, you have no need for me to write anything about it. Anything. You have all the information, all the knowledge that you need. And so he goes into verse 2. He says, you already know this, for you yourselves are fully aware. You got this. You know this. You've been taught this, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there's peace and safety, our security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And so Paul wasn't really just trying to calm their fears. He was challenging them to live as if Jesus could change the political climate in a heartbeat and come back just like tomorrow and be ready for his coming back. The Thessalonians were thinking, man, if I only knew, if I just knew when Jesus was coming back, man, I could really be prepared for that. And it would be great if I know. And Paul said, no, you don't need to know that. In fact, everything you need to know, you already know. And I think, like so many people around the world, and maybe us here today, there's always this desire to know more instead of living in the light that we have already. I mean, don't we know enough now to live in the light that we have? I mean, I have enough knowledge that I could just, if I lived in the knowledge that I have, I don't have to have any more. But sometimes we just want more and more and more as if it's going to help us, instead of living in all the truth that we already have. Instead of living in the knowledge of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us and what I should be doing with my life. And that's kind of what Paul was telling me. You don't need to know anything else. In fact, you don't need to know the exact time. You don't need to know the specific day. What you need to know is that you need to be ready to meet Jesus on whatever day. It doesn't matter when he's going to come. You need to be living for Jesus today. And so that's what Paul was challenging them. Because they already knew that, hey, Jesus isn't going to announce it. He's not going to become like, I mean, I don't know of any thief except the complete ignorant thief that would come to your door, knock on it, and say, oh, by the way, tomorrow night when you're gone, I'm coming in. And that's his point. It's foolish to live as if you think you know when a thief is going to break in. And it's foolish to live as if you know the day of the Lord, when he's going to come. And so what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to live as if he could come at any time. And not put it off and not look for it and let it just, you know, grab a hold of your heart and say, oh, wow, I'm all worked up about it. Because that's what was going on with them. And Paul's like, no, you need to just live as if he could come tomorrow or this afternoon. And so when the day the Lord begins, it's going to take the world by surprise. You know, it's just going to shock everyone. And we'll talk about where the church is, but the world will be absolutely just blown away, because they're going to be living their lives as if nothing is wrong, feeling safe and secure, peace and security, as Paul put it. And they're just going to be kind of moseying along and not know what's going to happen, and then all of a sudden the church is going to depart and things are going to radically change. But they're still going to be crying out peace and safety, and I don't know how that works. I was talking with a friend of mine the other day, and he said, wouldn't it be neat to sit back and see the church leave? And I said, well, I really want to be with the church. I want to sit back and miss that. And I go, but wouldn't it be neat if the church left and you saw how things just kind of calmed down? I mean, after 9/11, 3 months maybe, everyone's thinking back, kind of back to normal, although things were happening. I mean, the shooting in Florida, they're in upheaval, but, you know, it breaks my heart. But we just kind of go about our normal business, and we had that tragedy in Vegas. And then life just gets back to normal really quickly, doesn't it? And I think, and I don't know how, I can't explain it, but if the church is gone, I think life will get back to normal pretty quickly. I think it's going to be, oh my goodness, what happened? But then people will keep just going about their business. And I don't know how that's going to happen. Second Thessalonians, Paul said, or God says that he will send a strong delusion on people who have rejected Christ. Maybe the Antichrist comes up and calms everything down, calms everybody's fears down. I don't know how they're going to explain it, but it's going to get back to this common, I'm living my life, let's go about our business. I can't do anything about that, so oh well. But when it happens, it's going to be bam. There's no warning. It's going to be like a woman in labor. And I've never experienced this with Grace, not me. But, you know, Grace, because we had a C-section, so we had it all planned out. So I don't know what it's like to be walking along and your wife go, oh, my water broken. And then you feel the labor pains. And once the labor pains start, can you stop them? No. The next event on the horizon is a baby. And that's part of what Paul is saying. It's going to be like labor pains. It's going to hit you suddenly, and then they're not going to stop until there's a birth of God's kingdom and rule of Jesus on earth. And there's nothing the world can do about it. Once it begins, judgment comes. And there's no escaping it for those who rejected God's goodness and grace. But the danger for the Thessalonians, and maybe the danger for us, is to try to figure out when the day of the Lord is going to be and try to pinpoint it in some sort of really specific time frame. Because the danger is you go to one or two extremes. You go to absolute complacency or you fall into real foolishness. You know, if Jesus was coming in 2118, 100 years from now, or let's just say 50 years from now, I'm not going to be around. I mean, gosh, I hope not. You know, 50 years from now, and I thought, well, if Jesus is not going to come back 50 years from now, then, you know, maybe I'll just get a little lax. If I don't think he can come back at any moment, I'm just going to kind of, you know, that's what we do, right? When it's not pending, we just kind of get a little lax and lazy about things. And I know when I was in college, I had my real first experience was a chemistry teacher who gave the syllabus out. And he listed the dates of the tests that were coming. And then he didn't mention them. And I thought, I looked at that and I go, whoa, that's such a long ways off. And guess what I didn't do? Study. And I walked into class one day and he said, take out your pen and paper. And I'm like, uh-oh, I should have paid more closer attention to the syllabus. Because I didn't even study and I didn't do so well on the test. I flagged it. I got a D. And it kind of ruined that whole class experience for me. And I think Christians do that if they think that the Lord is so far away, so long, it's so far off, that you get complacent. And God says when the church is called home, we will stand before the bema seat of Christ and God will review our lives. And I think for some of us, if we're waiting for the Lord and we think he's so far off, we're not living for him today, then I think we're going to be a little surprised. And he's going to reveal our life and show us the value of what we did for him in this world. But I think the other hand, if we knew the exact day, say he's coming next Thursday, what would you do? Well, I wouldn't probably worry about too much, I mean, you know, about work, you know, right? Or about my insurance that's due, or about taxes that are coming up. I'd like that. You know, I just wouldn't worry about it. I remember in high school, the last day of my high school experience, senior year, I was walking down. My girlfriend was on my left. I remember this very vividly. And I took my notebook and I started shredding it up. And I threw it up in the air as confetti. You know why? I was out of there. It didn't matter anymore. I was done. And I think that's sometimes what happens when if we would know the exact date, we would just kind of become just, you know, careless and carefree and say, wow, I don't have to worry about it. Jesus is coming back. I don't really have to live with him. I mean, what's the point? He's just coming back. And it's going to be real soon, so I don't have to give my life so much over to him. Let me just live free for a little bit. So those are the dangers, and that's what Paul was trying to keep the Thessalonians from, not knowing the exact date. Yes, knowing the season and knowing the times in which we live. But not to look for that day with such exactness that it leads to either complacency or it leads to foolishness. And so he warns them about that. He didn't want them to do that because what he wanted them to do is live this day as if it's the most important day. So he needed to live this day as if Jesus could come back at any time. And if we didn't know when Jesus was coming back, then and it should stir our hearts to say, well, you know what? Then today's the Lord's day. Because if he comes back tomorrow, boy, I want to be ready for him. If he comes back, then I want to be prepared to meet him and live with just a passion for him. Mark Howell, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, said this, and I thought it was so good. He said, an indifferent church lacks motivation. A panicked church lacks peace. But an expectant church is filled with passion. Because they're just looking for Jesus. They don't know when he's coming. And it doesn't matter when he's coming. They're just constantly having their heart and minds open that Jesus could come at any minute. So they're living with passion. And Paul wants them to live with passion. That's why he says in verse 4, he says, listen, you're not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're not like them. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. You know, when you want to point out extremes, what do you say? Well, that's just like night and day. This is probably where it comes from. You know, and Paul is doing that. He's showing the extreme of two different groups of people, those who know Jesus Christ and those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And they're polar opposites. And he says, on one hand, those who are of the night are living this false sense of peace and safety. They're oblivious to the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment, suddenly and unexpectedly. They're children of the darkness, but oh, not you guys. Oh, no, no, you're children of the light. You're living in the truth of what you know, and so you're living with that expectant heart and passion for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you play the stock market. I don't. Every time I played it, I just lost, so I gave up. But a lot of people, over the last couple of weeks, the market's been kind of up and down, right? And I remember it was 2 weeks ago, it dropped like 2,000 points over, you know, 1,500 points one day, 500 next, or the third day. Or within a five-day period, it took a decline and then it started building back up. And all the pundits, the economists and everything said, oh, don't panic, it's a normal correction. Well, if all your money was in the stock market, what are you doing? And you see it drop 1,500 points, then 500 points, rebound and go flat and then drop another. You're panicking a little bit, aren't you? And the reason you're panicking because you don't know what the future is. You didn't know that the following week it would come back up. You hoped for, but you didn't know. What if the following week it dropped 200 points and 300 points? I was watching a thing on TV the other day, and it showed the picture of those who went through the Great Depression. And back in that early 20s, in our late 20s and 30s, it dropped, like, and they lost $4 billion in an afternoon. That was a lot of money back then, not so much today, but a lot. It was still a lot. But it was a ton back then. And just tons and tons of people just lost everything in an afternoon. It was all gone. See, if all your eggs in one basket and you don't know what the future is, and you get all worked up, and that's not how God wants us to live. He wants us to know the future, at least know about the future, so that we can live today filled with joy. If we don't know the future, it steals our joy, just like those who play the stock market and it crashes. Oh no, what's going to happen to all my money? Well, we know the future, don't we? As Christians, we're not children of the darkness. We're children of the light. We have the knowledge and the wisdom of God because we have the Word of God. And we know that when God comes, we're okay because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we know our future. And if we know our future, why should the things of today steal the joy out of this moment? And so we should be living today with purpose and passion. And so he's revealed the future to us so that we can do that. So we live with purpose and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, purpose in living out our day for Jesus, because we know who he is, we know what he's done, we know the promises he made, and we know that our future is certain. Therefore, we can live confidently, we can live productively, we can live fruitful lives. We can go out and share the Lord Jesus Christ because we know what's coming. And we want those who do not know to be with us when that moment comes. See, the Thessalonians were getting so caught up with looking and worrying about the day of the Lord that they forgot to live in the moment. They forgot to live in the day that they were living in. And what we need to do is just like what Paul is pointing to them. We need to learn to live in the moment. And I'm not saying just throw everything caution wind and live in this moment and be excited. No, live in the day that God has made. Because this is the only day we know that we have, right? Today is the only day. This moment is the only time that I know that I'm given. I don't know what this afternoon. I don't know what tomorrow. I don't know what next week. I don't know what next year is going to bring. But I got today. And if I squandered the day, what happens to it? It becomes yesterday. and I can't get it back. And so Paul is really challenging the Thessalonians, I think, in challenging us to live lives productive and passionately for Jesus Christ. And so he goes on in the next verse, verse 6 and 7, 8, 9, or 6 and 7, 8. He says, so then let us not sleep, and that isn't like die, but to slumber, as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. Here Paul uses two words to describe those who do not know Jesus Christ, those who will suffer under the judgment. And he tells them that they're asleep and that they're drunk. Now, it isn't real sleep and real drunk, but it is a picture for us. They're asleep, meaning that they're blissfully ignorant of what is coming. Willfully, blissfully ignorant of what is coming. It is a desire to know about God without ever wanting to know God. And that's a huge difference. To know about God, a lot of people know about God that know there's a God out there, but they really don't want to know God because they don't want to change their lives. They don't want to look at their souls. They don't want to look at a holy God who has a word for them that you need to repent and receive the kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So it's easy to know about God without knowing God. And I think that many times if we're out there, you know, sounding the clarion call that you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, they're like, la, 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 la. They're putting their fingers in their ears and I don't want to hear about it. You know, here's one. That's good for you, but not for me. That's doing la, 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 la. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know it. And so again, they're blissfully ignorant of the word. And so they don't want to pay attention to God's warning. And the reason they don't is because they're intoxicated. They're drunk. Not with alcohol, maybe with alcohol, but they're intoxicated with the things of the world. You know, they want to get drunk on the pleasures and on the power and on the perks of living in this world and all that it offers. And it offers a lot. God offers so much more. But the thrill of the moment, man, you can just really get excited about that. And that's what the world is intoxicated by. They're intoxicated with self-satisfaction and self-living. They're intoxicated with false doctrines of evolution that says, oh, you know what, God's not that. So we don't really have to listen to him. He's not the creator God. Because if you accept God as creator God, who are you accountable to? Well, your creator. So let's get intoxicated with a false doctrine of evolution so I don't have to listen to God. Or let's get caught up with false religion so I can make God in my own image and do whatever I want. So they're intoxicated with the things of the world, and as the world sleeps, sudden destruction will come upon them. And Jesus himself described what it was going to be like. He described it as in the days of Noah. Listen to this passage in Matthew. So for the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Jesus will be just like in the days of Noah. And you know the picture, Noah built this big ark and the flood came and destroyed everyone. He says, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Life was just going on, just happening. They were peace and safety. Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was calling them to account. And if the timeline is correct and he spent 120 years building the ark, then 120 years he continued to preach and continued to preach and continued to preach. And how many people got into the ark? 8. Noah, Mrs. Noah, his 3 boys, and their missus. That was it. Because it says, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. They were willfully, blissfully asleep at the wheel. And literally they missed the boat. The only boat that was available for them, because they were just, well, who cares? We don't want to hear it. And they had no one to blame but themselves. And that's the world in which we live. It's a very similar to those times. And so what Paul says to the Thessalonians is, don't do that. Don't go down that pathway. I wonder how many times Noah or Shem and Japheth or Ham were sitting there going, well, that looks fun. Get back to work, boys. Oh, okay. What do you need to do? I need to go for more wood. Can you imagine how many times they had to go cut more trees down and haul it back? What are we doing today, Dad? Same thing we did for the last 110 years. We're working on the ark. But that looks fun. Look, they're having something. They're just laughing at us all the time. It's easy to fall into that pathway. I think Noah had to protect his boys and then as much as any father could protect his kids from not, you know, just wanting to do something different instead of work on the ark and build it. But they held on to the promise that God would send a judgment called the flood. And if you weren't in the ark, you would perish. And so Paul is reminding that and just really saying, don't go down that pathway. Keep awake, keep sober, keep alert, keep watching. Jesus could come at any moment. We don't know the day, but boy, he could come tomorrow. So live the life as if he's coming tomorrow. And to be sober means to be serious about life. To be serious. To take the word of God seriously. To take the sacrifice of Jesus seriously. To take the word of God seriously. And to live faithfully for God. Focus on the things that are important to him and to us for our future. And if you can sum it all up, it's that one word, faithful. That really summarizes the whole Christian life, is we are to be faithful. Faithful in what God has entrusted to us. Faithful in knowing not the knowledge that he's entrusted to us. Faithful in serving. Faithful in abiding in Christ. Faithful in loving others for Christ. Faithful in your service in the church or in your community for Christ. It's being faithful, because when we stand before him, I think the one question he will ask above all else is, what did you do with the things that I gave you? Were you faithful? Were you faithful? And that really summarizes everything. If we know Jesus is coming back, we need to be faithful. We need to be faithfully living for Jesus. If we know and believe that he can come back at any moment, listen, we don't want our hands caught in the world's cookie jar, do we? We want our hands caught serving Jesus Christ in some way. I want him to open my wallet and look in and go, oh, you didn't use it all for yourself. You gave me what was my due. I entrusted you and you used it. With your time, you read through the word, and with your time, you served others. With your life, you made a difference because you made me a priority. You were faithful. So I don't want to be caught with what Jesus wants me to be doing, and I know so do you. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do, because I don't want to come to the end of my life and go, I wish, if only. Oh, it could have been. What if I did? And stand in eternity before the Lord and said, yeah, you could have done all of those things if you were just, one word, faithful. And we know it's not easy. Verse 8, he says, listen, you had to put on the helmet of hope and this breastplate of faith and love. And interesting, he uses the three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. And I that's not by accident, because these virtues are what keep our hearts focused on God and our lives faithful to God. Faith holds to the truth of what we know. Love holds tight to who we know saved us. And hope holds tight to the promises that he's made to us. And we need each one of those. It is our relationship with God that keeps our heart and our head, the two pieces of protective armor that keeps us protected, our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is knowing that he saved us and we are fully saved, we are completely fully saved, that stops your faith from wavering, your love from faltering, and your hope from fading. We understand that Jesus died for us, and the extent that the cross opened the door for us, we have this confident hope. And that's what he says next in verses 9, 10, 11. He says this. This is this confident hope that we have. For God has not destined us, predetermined, pointed out for us, for wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live to him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. There's a judgment coming that awaits the world. It's called the day of the Lord. But according to Paul, we're not destined for that. And there's proof in the garden. You remember when Jesus, before he was betrayed, arrested, and then sentenced and crucified? He spent that time in the garden, and he prayed to his Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me. That cup was a picture of Old Testament of God pouring out his wrath. And then Jesus said, oh, but not my will be done, your will. And Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath for our sin. And because he paid it all, it's not ours. He's already taken it. If we had to suffer God's wrath, it would be a double whammy. Jesus would have took it and we would have taken it. So Paul is saying, listen, he's already taken it all. We won't suffer any kind of wrath. And so what that tells us is that the rapture of the church has to come before God begins to pour out his wrath. And so the promise, what Paul is saying, we'll be gone. Before the day of the Lord happens, he'll call his bride home. He'll call the church home. And as true Christians, we know with absolute certainty we will not face God's judgment. That's the promise that we have. Instead, Paul says, we'll obtain salvation. Now, he's not talking about being saved. He's not talking about that moment in time when we accept Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and we become born again. What he's saying is that you will now know the full extent of your salvation. See, when Jesus died on the cross, it paid the penalty of sin. When the Holy Spirit came to live in us, we knew that the power of sin was broken. But at the rapture or at death, we will be translated into heaven, and we will know that the presence of sin is absolutely vanquished from our life forever and ever. And that is the full measure of our salvation. We have no clue what that's going to be like, but boy, will it be beautiful when we know we stand in heaven and there's no sin at all. All there is purity. All there is righteousness. All there is holiness and the beauty of all of that surrounding us. As fellow brothers and sisters from all ages gather around the throne and celebrate what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? What do we do with the knowledge that we now have by studying this passage, these 11 verses from 1 Thessalonians? Well, I think there's three things. I think in light of Jesus' coming, as I said before, we need to live with purpose and passion. Passion for what God has told us to do, and that is live for him. Passion that compels our heart to live purposely for God. And if God wishes none to perish, and he really does, that's what Peter said, God wishes none to perish, but all to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If that's true, and it is, and he's given us the mission of sharing Jesus Christ, then our passion and purpose ought to be mixed together to go out and share Jesus Christ in some way, in some definite way of sharing Jesus Christ. So we ought to be purpose and passionate. And then I think next, we need to live expectantly and wisely, not pursuing the stuff of the world, but rather instead being intoxicated with Jesus Christ, excited about him and the things that he's done for us and our faith and the vigor that and enthusiasm that we can live for him, knowing everything that he has done for us. And then finally, I think that ought to create a lot of joy and gratitude. I mean, if I know without a shadow of a doubt, and I do because the word says so, that I am not going to experience any kind of judgment because Jesus paid it all, oh, what joy that should bring. I know that there's a day coming when in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul says, I will be gone. And if you've embraced the truth of Jesus Christ, you will be gone too. And we will be with Jesus, our Lord and Savior, forever and ever. Oh, what a day of glory that will be. And that ought to create joy in our heart and excitement. And that joy and excitement ought to just rule our hearts and minds. So much so that it goes back to the first thing, to live our life passionately with purpose, with excitement and joy and gratitude and all of those things working together to make us world Christians, having a heartbeat of God, loving the things that he loves, hating the things that he hates, and living our lives for the glory and the wonder of his son. That's the purpose of Paul's teaching here. Not so we can know what's coming, but so that we can live out before it comes what Jesus has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's inspiring. It's something that excites our heart and builds our faith and causes us to go, wow, it's coming. I know it is, but I know that I'm saved. I know that the wrath that God will pour upon those who have rejected Jesus Christ is not for me. Now my Savior, my Lord, he saved me from that by dying on the cross. And I've received his forgiveness because I believe with all of my heart that he died on that cross for me to pay for all of my sins. And I've entrusted him with my future, with my eternity. And one day I know that I will see him face to face. And I will know and experience the beauty and the wonder of the fullness of my salvation that he purchased for me on that cross. But until then, Father, I pray for each one of us that, wow, we would just live with a desire to make you known, a desire to know you better, and a desire to live our lives for this honor, for his glory, and for his cause. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray all these things. Amen.